Good evening. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We will endeavor to pick up where we've left off on a study of the life of David. Here we find in chapter 9, we looked at last week, David's in a new position. From coming home from fighting these wars and after a time of rest, here we see David more than likely having time to organize, appoint, think about what's going on. And as we read here in verse 1 that we studied last week, we'll read it in verse 2 and we'll pick up. It says here in verse 1, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Verse 2, "And there was of the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you help us tonight. As we study your word, we pray you would grant us grace. Teach us truth. God, we could learn to serve you better, to please you, to do what is required of us, but even more than that, to go above and beyond what is required and be faithful servants of yours. We ask you to help us. We need help. We beg you for grace and mercy, understanding, wisdom, in Christ's name. Amen. So here we see where David called for the servant of Saul. And as we saw in verse 1, his main reason for doing so was to find out if there was any remaining descendants of Saul that were still around that would be able, that he would be able to show kindness to in order to honor his dear friend Jonathan. That's what we looked at last week. As we mentioned last week, it probably seemed as if David had forgotten the covenant that he made with Jonathan. This covenant that guaranteed, or David swore to, that he would not destroy the seed of Saul once he became king. Jonathan knew eventually he would become king. So they made this agreement, they made this pact together. Remember, we said that he probably wasn't negligent in regards to the keeping or even to remembering this covenant that was made, but his lack of attention to this promise was more than likely due to the fact that he had been occupied. David was running a country. He was the king. He had been not only running a country and judging right and doing right and governing the entire nation of Israel, but he had been engaged in some, what I would say, multiple, not just one, because if you remember, we read some of the fightings that was going on. It wasn't just one major battle, but this was major or multiple major battles that was taking place. I truly think that David was sincere back in 1 Samuel when he and Jonathan made these pledges together. And here we see that the evidence of his, as we go through this, we'll see not only was he sincere, but we see that he was genuine in his allegiance to keeping the vows which he took with Jonathan. Here it's apparent, according to our text, that David's memory had been jogged concerning his commitment to Jonathan and his offspring. Because all of a sudden, out of the blue, all of a sudden, as he's appointing all these officers, or when it may have been, he remembers, oh, I made a vow. And he starts thinking about the lineage of Saul and Jonathan. More than likely, since David had been so occupied with the pressures of being the king, once he actually recalled his obligation, he then didn't know exactly how to go about to keep it. In other words, he starts asking questions, right? Isn't that what our text says? It seems here that he had no idea as to who was left of the house of Saul. We got to remember, and I keep reemphasizing this or stressing this, that Saul, that David had a lot on his mind, a lot on his plate. And it's easy. Y'all ever get a lot going on and you have a tendency to forget? Look, last week, My family was out of town, and I had people invite me, Brother Jimmy, some others, and my neighbor, my brother, invited me over to eat with them. And I went. I enjoyed it. And I didn't text you, brother, but today, because I knew you wouldn't be offended. But today I text those, which was a couple days later, and I just thanked them for inviting me over. I had good fellowship. I appreciate it. But there for a minute, if you ever do that, you have a tendency to forget little things. So we see that David made this agreement. They made this covenant. He forgets about it, or at least was so consumed with everything else that he didn't have time to think. But here we see that these things come to his remembrance, and now he is trying to find a way to bring the past, the covenant that he made, or the blessings that he had. It's evident that there couldn't have been any of Saul's lineage that posed any viable threat to David. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, he didn't know if there was any left. If there was someone that was there, remember Ishbosheth, when he was alive, David knew he was alive, but it's evident according to our text, just by reading, I got to thinking about this, David didn't know if there was any lineage of Saul left. So evidently there was no threat coming from the house of Saul. Because if there was, David would have been aware of it. And if there was any that was there that could have possibly posed a threat, I think he would have kept tabs on them simply as a means of precaution. In other words, oh, so-and-so, Saul's grandson's over there, he's building an army, we need to pay attention to him. He's got a group of 20 or 30 men surrounding him, so we need to just pay attention, keep an eye, and if he starts growing in any power, we need to go check. That wasn't the case. David didn't even know if there was any left. I don't think he was playing when he asked that, is there any of Saul? He's seeking counsel from his men trying to find out. Why? Because he's been so busy with the preoccupation of war, running a nation. More than likely, as I said, there wasn't any that posed a threat. That wasn't the case. So here, David sends for Ziba, thinking that if anybody would know if Saul had any offspring, his servant, Ziba, would know about it. I hate to say it, but it amazes me how that a man as prominent, and as I begin to think about this, it changed the course of what I was studying or how I was studying this passage. But it amazes me how that a man as prominent and as powerful as Saul was, he had no one in his line or in his lineage that was of any importance to the nation of Israel. So much so that the king had to inquire and go get people to say, hey, now that speaks volumes to me. Why is that the case? Why was there none left of Saul that was in line for the throne? We've been studying this, but we're going to go back. We're going to back up. It goes to show, this is what I said, it goes to show when God told him he would rend the kingdom from him for his continual disobedience, that God not only did not lie, but that God brought to pass the sentence that he said he would, and what he said would become of Saul for his life of rebellion against him, God brought to fruition. But not only to him, but to what? We notice also to his offspring. So just in case we forgot what it was that Saul had done in order to be stripped of his kingdom and his position of one of the most powerful, the most important men in, and I said one of the most powerful, one of the most important men in Israel at that time, because there was also Samuel, remember? He was very powerful and very important. But just in case we forgot, turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, I know we've went over these things, but this is where we began our study. Not in David's life, but in Saul's life. Because we set the stage. We had to start here. And this has probably been almost 5 years ago. Now, I did not go back to my old notes to try and look at my old notes, to pull up all my old notes, to figure out what we had. it would have taken me forever because I got probably well over 1,000 pages worth of notes on all this. I just figured we would read the narrative and let it speak for itself. Remember what we're talking about. Sometimes when we go back and I talk a little bit, we have a tendency to forget. Why are we looking at this? To see why Saul had no one left in his family that was of any importance or of any power or of any prestige in the nation of Israel. He was the king. We look today. Let's stop for a second. Before we start reading and get too far ahead, we think about some of our presidents or some, say the Kennedys, for instance. Are they powerful? They were at one time. Now we see that some of them have died off, but at one time it seemed to be a dynasty. What about the Bushes? We had father, son that was president, then another son that ran for president. But here we see a man that was prominent, that had sons, and now the king can't even find anybody that he's got to inquire to find out if there's anybody still alive that was of the lineage of Saul. And we want to find out why. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll read starting in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. In other words, word got back. Oh, there's been a battle. Jonathan's been victorious. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard Saul say that, Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. And that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. What does that mean? The Philistines were what? They were angry. They were chapped. In other words, this did not please them. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to do what? To come and praise Saul and Jonathan? No. They come together to fight with Israel. 30,000, notice this is a lot, chariots, and 6,000 horsemen, and people, notice the amount, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now how many is that? Unmeasurable. Now do you believe they're lying here? Do you believe they're exaggerating? Well, we understand that this is probably hyperbolic. In other words, it probably wasn't as many as the sand that's on the seashore, but we understand what's being said here, right? There was a ton, a lot. And they came up, and they pitched tent in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, in other words, when they were in a bind, for the people were distressed, then the people, notice this, they did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people following him did what? They trembled. They were fearful. Evidently, these Philistines showed up with enough folks to put the fear of the Lord into all of them, right? And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So evidently, there was some dialogue that went forth, or some instruction that was given to Saul from Samuel saying, "You do this," right? There was instruction given. Do y'all realize that God holds us accountable only for the instruction that we have? And you say, wait up. What do you mean by that? Do we not have everything that we need pertaining unto life and the godliness? So we don't have any excuse. So we can't say, well, God, I didn't know. I was totally ignorant of this. We looked at that a while ago as we were having discussion a while ago. There was a time when God winked at ignorance, but no longer does He wink at ignorance. Why? Because we have the Word. And we're going to stand accountable. What are we going to be judged by? Yeah. So here we see God representative Samuel given to Saul what? A word. Now we don't have actually what he told him, but we see that it says that what? That according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So we can automatically assume, I think without any contradiction here, that Samuel told him to go and wait, and I will come. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. I asked this question. What was so bad about what Saul had done here? Saul crossed the line. He overstepped his bounds. He took upon himself a role in which he was not consecrated for. He should have just did what? Waited. But he didn't. He disobeyed that appointed instruction that was given to him. And because he did, look, notice what it says here, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an offering, an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? How did Samuel know? Now we got to understand this was different times, right? But he knew. He understands. Something's not right. What have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. Let me ask you, does this excuse sound pretty legitimate? You say no, but to me it kind of sounds legitimate. Right? I mean, they're in a bind. Now, look, I said, does it sound legitimate? It's not legitimate. Why? Because it's contrary to the instruction and the office that was given here. But Saul thought, look, I'm in a bind. He rationalized. Can we do the same thing? Can we get in a bind, start rationalizing, and say, you know what? I know I owe this amount of taxes, or these amount of taxes, but if I, look, I'd rather give my money to the Lord, so if I just cheat here and here, I'll have more money to give to God. Does that sound legitimate? Our government's corrupt anyway. They're going to use it for the wrong reason, so I figure I'd be a better steward with how I spend my tax money than they would. But what's the command been given? I hate it, on one sense, but what it does, it frees me from that obligation. I was in a Bible study and they were asking about that. Somebody was saying, well, shouldn't we just hold out because they're going to use it? No, the Bible says we are to render unto Caesar what Caesar, and when we do it, you know what? They're the one held accountable for it, not me. I've done what I was supposed to do, and that's where we got to be. We got to know the instruction. We got to know, can't accidentally obey, can't just get lucky and get it right. We got to know what God says, and we got to do it. Saul knew what God said. He knew what the man of God said, because in those days, Samuel was the direct representation of who? Of God. Thus saith the Lord. We're going to see that in a little bit, where he says, thus saith the Lord. He said, therefore I said to the Philistines, they're going to come down on me in Gilgal. I have not made supplication. He said, so I made myself go through with this, and I offered this burnt offering. Even though I wasn't supposed to do it, I did it. And Samuel said unto him, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he, notice what he says here, commanded thee. For now would the Lord have, notice this, established thy kingdom upon Israel. forever. We looked at this. We studied this. I'm not going to go over all this. We're going to look at another passage in a minute that might be confusing, but hopefully as we get finished with it tonight, like I said, I wasn't planning on going this direction, but this is the direction we went, that hopefully we can see some things and learn some truths about God and how God works. Because we see and we studied a couple months back that God made covenant with David that his kingdom would last what? Forever. That it would be established forever. That there would be one to sit on the throne from the lineage of David forever. Let me ask you this. Is that the case? Where's Christ at right now? He says, "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now," there's a conjunction, "thy kingdom shall not continue." Why? He said, notice this. He says, "Because of what you've done, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept the command, that which the Lord commandeth thee." So that's record of the first sin. Now, how bad was that? Wasn't good. Saul stepped out of bounds. He did what he wasn't supposed to do. He took upon himself the right or the office of something that he was not. But how many of us have done the same thing? Now, it's easy to point fingers at him and say, "Man, he's foolish." But we do the same thing. We get ahead of God. We get out in front of what we should do. We get impatient. We worry. We try and manipulate situations. That was one. So we see another major event that took place where Saul, once again, willfully disobeys the command of God. Just flip over two more chapters to chapter 15. And I know we've already studied these, but hopefully we got to remember what we're looking at. Why does he have nobody behind him? What happened? God does what? He takes from him. He rends from him. He strips him. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 says, "Samuel also said unto Saul, Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Direct command from who? From God. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Remember we studied this, how they preyed upon. We went over this. I'm not going to go over it again tonight. He says, "Now here's the command. Now go." He brings to remembrance why God's doing this. He lets him know. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass or donkey." I know we know these stories, we're familiar with them, but we need to just pay attention. "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get ye down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." So in other words, he's giving them warning. Look, you need to get out. Israel just been in a battle. They'd launch an attack. You know what they would do? They would let the civilians of that city where they were attacking know before they sent that attack to give them time to get out. Now, they had been accused of just recklessly bombing. I tell you what, there was some military genius that took place. They used the media as corrupt. Israel understood that the media was all over this, so they made it look like they were fixing to go in on foot. They sent these tanks in. They had video dust flying in the air. They fixing to try and come in and take over Gaza. They fixing to do it by ground forces. Well, the media got on to that and they start publicizing it. Well, guess what? The Palestinians, they hit all their underground tunnels. They said it was like 600 miles worth of tunnels. So they getting these tunnels because they getting ready for hand-to-hand combat. They played them. Got them where they wanted them and bombed the fire out of them. Destroyed, killed a ton of them, which is what they should have done. That was their main target. Here we see, to get back to this, that God gives them command and he tells Saul, out of mercy because of the kindness that was shown to them, he tells these Kenites, look, you need to get out because this thing to get bad. We're coming in. We're coming in and we're coming in strong. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag and the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings, of the lamb, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and useless or refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, notice this, because I kind of got hung up on this, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. The first part of this verse here, I think we need to look at. I think we need to stop here for a second and take a look at what's going on when it says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. This verse says that God repented, or what we might say, or what we might automatically think, that God had a change of mind concerning Saul being the king of Israel. Now think about when I said that. God changed his mind. If God is immutable, and he is, that means unchangeable, then how could he possibly change his mind about something that he did? Thinking about that and asking that question and pondering these things, this leads me to look at this from another perspective. Is it that the Bible teaches here that God laments or sorrows some of his decisions simply because he did not foresee future events that were to come? Is that the case? Well, we know that cannot be the case. That cannot be true. Why? Because not only is God immutable, but God's also what? Omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knew what Saul was going to do before Saul did it. So it cannot be the fact that God was sorrowing or upset, or he changed his mind because he didn't see what was going to come to pass. So what does the Bible mean when it says that God repented? I think the answer is given later in 1 Samuel chapter 15. After God says in verse 11, because who authors all this? Who is the originator of this word? God is. He said, I repent that I've made Saul king. That's technically what's being said here. I regret. Samuel says in verse 29, as if to clarify, he said, the strength of Israel will not lie, nor what? Repent. For he's not a man that he should repent. Now that seems to be contradictory, does it not? The point of this verse seems to be that even though there is a sense in which God does repent, there's another sense in which he does not repent. That's verse 11 and verse 29. And what we got to understand is the difference would be that God's repentance happens in spite of His perfect knowledge. While our repentance, because we repent, or should I say God's regrets, our regrets happen because we lack the knowledge to know future events. You ever done something and said, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. If I'd have known that would have happened, I'd have never done that. Well, God's repentance here happens in spite of His perfect foreknowledge. He knows. There's no doubt He knows. But what we got to understand again is this, is that God's way of repenting is unique to God. God is not a man that He should repent. Isn't that what the Scripture says? The way man repents in his ignorance is in his ignorance of future events. God doesn't repent that way. For God to say, I regret that I made Saul king is not saying, not the same as saying, I would not make him king if I had to do it over again. Hopefully I'm not confusing y'all, but we do that. We say, man, I got to change the mind of that. I didn't think she was that crazy. I wish I wouldn't have married her. He's pointing to you, Luke. God's not saying, man, I wish I would have never put him in there because, man, it didn't turn out the way I thought it would. God would put him in there again. Why? Because it was the perfect will of God. What we got to understand is God's able to regret, or should we say, God has, y'all realize God has emotions? He does. He's not, the Bible says that He gets what? We talked about it, we heard it this morning. Huh? He gets angry. Is anger an emotion? Am I wrong? Is anger an emotion? Yeah. Does God love? Love is, God is passion. His compassions fail not. Remember what we said that word compassion means? It means to suffer with, come, passion, suffering. We've heard of the passions of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. God suffers with us. He's compassionate towards us. God has feelings. He's able to feel sorrow for an act that He knows will bring forth evil and pain, and yet go ahead and allow those things to happen for His own purpose and for His good pleasure. So, when He looks back on the act, that act that is contrary to Him and His nature, He can feel sorrow for the act that was leading to sin or in Saul's life undesirable conditions such as Saul's disobedience at the time. He can use these things, and God does use these things. If you notice, He used these things to do what? Bring forth His ultimate plan. So, using a word like repentance with respect to God raises a problem with us, does it not? Because we understand when the Bible describes repentance, what do we think of? A changing of the mind. We think when we use it in human terms, we use it that way. Now we must understand that when the Bible describes God for us, it uses what? Human terms. Does it not? Why? Have you ever thought that's the only language that we know? Remember, God was talking to Nicodemus. Jesus was. And they were literal. These Jews were literal. They literally believed. They weren't big into mysticism and all that. They were literalists. So when He said, you must be born again, what did He say? How in the world am I going to fit back into my mother's? He took it literally. He said, man, I'm telling you, earthly things, you can't comprehend it. Paul said there was things he heard that was unlawful for him to even speak. So the reason that the Bible uses terms or human terms to describe God is because that's the only language God has by which to speak to us about Himself. It's our human language. That's the only language that we know. So when we say, now this is a theological term. There is a theological term. I looked it up that refers to this, and it's anthropomorphic language, which is the use of human forms and structure to describe God. When the Bible talks about God having feet, or God's right arm, or His hands, or the ears of God, we immediately see that just as a human way of speaking about God. But when we use more abstract terms like repent here, then we get all confused about it. We don't understand it. When God reflects on the disobedience of Saul, He uses the word that makes sense to us, the word repent or regret. But this does not mean God was ignorant about Saul's sin, or He was not... What, let me ask you this, was God caught off guard about this rebellion? So in other words, God's regret here is not equal in every way to our regret. When we regret something, we wish we wouldn't have done it. That's not what God's saying when He says, I repent that I made Him king. He's not saying, I wish I wouldn't have done it. Technically, we can look at that verse and we could say that God said, I'm grieved that Saul did what? Disobeyed me. Sinned. So, because he did, it's time for another king. Did that take God off guard? No, He let those things, those events come to pass in its perfect timing for His purpose to be had, so He can say, I'm grieved that he sinned, it's time for another king, but still at the same time, He can say honestly, I never changed my mind in regards to Saul. Because if God changed His mind, you know what? We'd be in a bind. God doesn't change His mind. Was He grieved over Saul? Can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God? If the Holy Spirit can be grieved, cannot God Almighty be grieved? Do you think He was grieved at the way Saul acted when He gave him commands? Yes. But did it catch him off guard? Did he have to go to plan B? So much so that he changed his mind saying, man, I thought this dude was better than this. We know better than that. He was sorrowful for what he did, but what he did was allowed of God and fit in God's perfect will, because there was one to come from the line of Judah that was to rule and reign. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man. I just want to reiterate this, that we understand that he should lie, neither the son of man, that he should what? Repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Back to 1 Samuel 15, we're going to finish this up because we're looking at what Saul did. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I don't have time. I'm looking at my watch. We're running out of time, but I'm going to keep going because I want to get to the end of this. And Samuel said, what meanest this then? This bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. That wasn't the plan, was it? That's what he did. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto them, say on. And Samuel said, when Thou wast little in thy own sight. Was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore, then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So he's making excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, and obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and hearken fat of the ram. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, notice this, he hath also rejected thee from being king. We've seen here tonight, I would say, enough evidence to condemn Saul for all eternity, right? And we can say justly that God had every right to strip him of the kingdom. But, let me ask you this question. What about the subject of our study, David? Now we're looking at two families here. One didn't have anybody of any prominence. We know that David's going to have one that's going to rule and reign forever. And we see that that lineage was passed down. And I asked, okay, I said, hey, we see enough evidence here stacked up against Saul, but what about our beloved David? Was he a perfect king? Did he mess up? I would have to say that David was every bit just as bad, if not actually worse than Saul, but we see instead of rending his kingdom from him, we learn that God promised to establish David's kingdom forever. So I ask the question, what was the difference? What's the difference between these two people? Now we can go back and look at responses. We ain't got in all of David's sin yet. We don't seen enough sin of David to condemn him to death in our study already. But we see one family that just does what? Falls apart. Gone. David had trouble in his family as a result of sin, but what about his kingdom? What about the heirs of his throne? Where are they at? David was a sinner. Probably sinned worse than Saul did in some regard. But I ask the question, what was the difference? Turn to Romans, and we're going to close here because we're running out of time. I was hoping I could get to this. Romans chapter 9. What's the difference between these two men? I think we find the answer to that question in Romans chapter 9. You say, I don't remember anything being said. I heard them talk about Esau and Jacob, but not necessarily David and Saul. Look, let's start reading in verse 14. Remember, we're asking the difference. What's the difference between these? Why the end results were so different between these two people? Two kings, right? Both of them sinned. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God in the fact that David had one that would rule and reign forever and Saul didn't? God forbid. There's no unrighteousness. For he saith, speaking of God, I will have, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So we see here that it's evident, according to the Old Testament, that God had compassion on who? David. Did he have the same amount of compassion for Saul? Now his grace was upon Saul. That common grace, but not specific grace, Not saving grace, was it? Look what it says here. He says, "For I will have mercy upon I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it is not of him that willeth. It wasn't David's idea that this took place, was it? Nor of him that runneth. It wasn't because David ran a better race, but of him, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same person, for a purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Notice what he says again. Therefore hath he had mercy on whom he will have mercy. And whom he will, what's he do? He hardeneth. Thou wilt then say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why have you made me like this or thus? Notice the questions that's asked here in verse 21. Paul, I think here, using being led by the Spirit, but also using logic, right? Because this is a logical explanation. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay? Why would the potter have power over the clay? Because he's the one that made it. He's the one that's forming it and fashioning it into what he wants it to be. So it's all, what? Subject to him. Who's governing that clay to make it what he wants it to be? He's the author and the finisher of that clay piece, or that pot, or whatever it may be. And that's what they're talking about here, vessels, pots. He says, have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump of clay to make one vessel like David unto honor and the other vessel like Saul unto what? Dishonor. Sometimes we struggle with that. God said, I regret doing this, but I wouldn't change a thing. I'd do it again. He was sorrowful for the outcome that was presented because that wasn't what he wanted, but ultimately his will was done regardless. As we said before, God oftentimes, could he have stopped Saul from disobeying? Yes. But we see he steps back and gives him rope or room to hang himself. And we say, is God unjust with that? Is there any injustice in that? No. Whose heart was it to disobey? David and Saul's. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, we see David had in his heart to do the same thing, to disobey God's laws. But God said, I'm going to show mercy on one and not the other. I have the power to make one a vessel unto honor that will glorify my name regardless, and then I have one that no matter what, I'm making him a dishonor, but we're going to find out something else that still doesn't disregard God's honor, because God ultimately is going to get even honor in those that are dishonorable. He said, what if, perhaps, God was willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us. Now we can bring it home to us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now when we think about ourselves, why'd God do a work in us? Are we better than our neighbors? That's what God told Saul. He said, I'm going to get one better than you, a neighbor of yours. That's better than you are. Are we better than our neighbors? No. How many sins does it take to be a lawbreaker? When we use that up? First time we lied and we cried when there was nothing wrong with us. Aren't y'all glad God shows mercy to whom he wants to show mercy? And He has compassion on whom He wants to have compassion. And that He's able to make us a vessel of honor for His own honor and for His own glory. And that He still possesses the right to make others a vessel of dishonor. That confuses me in one sense, but I understand that God's able to do what He wants to do with those that are His, that belong to Him. Did He not make all of us? Do you realize even those that are damned to hell are going to bring honor and glory to God, because when they stand before Him, His justice will be served? That seems harsh to us. Why? Because we see it through the lenses of man's eyes. But when we understand Him and His holiness, we realize that He's just in everything that He does. He's just to send them to hell. And because of what Christ did, He's just to allow us to go into heaven. And He chooses to save some and not others. All according to His own good pleasure and according to His infinite wisdom and His mercy. We see a king, and we're going to come to find out there was a descendant, there was somebody of the line of David, of the line of Saul that David found out about. David holds up to his end of the deal. But we see a king, a lineage that just seems to be vanished. Why? Because of sinfulness. Because of rebellion. Now, does that automatically mean that if we serve God and obey God that He's going to save all our kids? No, not necessarily. There again, we've got to fall back to that same scripture. He has the right, does He not? If He wants to send all my kids to hell, is He just in doing so? Yeah. I hate to say that, but He's still just in doing that. I hope He don't. I pray He doesn't. But if He wants to save them, even though they don't deserve it, and He does save them, is He just in doing it? He is. Why? Because of the provision that was made through Christ. Apart from Christ, no heaven for anybody. We'd all get our just reward. But aren't you glad that God is merciful and that He saw fit to reconcile us to Himself through the person, through the finished work, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, help us to be ever mindful of what You've done for us, not to boast, but to be joyful. To rejoice. As Peter said, in joy unspeakable and full of glory, that You have given us new life, a resurrected life, and that reserved for us are things that we have no idea of the greatness and the longevity of what You've done for us. It's eternal. Our life is eternal because of what Christ done for us. It's reserved in heaven. It's not going to fade away. It's not going to break down. No one's going to be able to steal it. And we rejoice and we praise You for that. In Christ's name, amen.